Our God saves, amen. We live in a world where sometimes Christians can get dismal and they look at stuff around them and they see people that have trust in the wrong things, and we can be distracted by all that and forget that our mission is clear. The power for it remains. Our God saves, amen. I mean, why else would we invite people to join with us to look at God's word, whether it be at a time like this, or in an outdoor adventure banquet, or in our ABF, or in our driveway, for that matter, right? Because we know God is still in the business of saving people. And that's our mission. That's what we're after, is to be a part of that process. Today, we're going to work on big foundational pieces toward that. And tonight's service, which I'd encourage you to come back to, we're going to work at how that gets worked out in the nitty-gritty, practical, deep things like this question. What should our family do on vacation? You say, now that's not a very deep question. Oh, but there is much strife that can come out of a question like that, isn't there? Someone's laughing over here. They must know my family. See, my family, we have someone that would probably get in a canoe, a couple of us, and be gone fishing permanently in the Boundary Waters, not caring if there are toilets and sundry other items. And then there are others who think camping is like going to a bed and breakfast. And so how do you make, don't pick on my wife, she's very refined, okay? How do you make all that come together? We have one that would think mosquitoes are evil, and another one would say, let's raft till we die. You know what I mean? So what do you do? Because in those practical things, we can be at great odds. Even worse, we can be at great odds on the way to making a decision. And that would be a travesty, wouldn't it? So God's word covers how do we make practical decisions. And so we're going to work at some of that tonight. You will never get that right unless you lay the foundational, big, huge pieces that this morning's message does. So I'm glad you're here. Let's lay those, and then it might even work at some of the practical later. That big, deep foundation comes out of a mini-series I told you or warned you about, and you still came back, so that's kindness, that I wanted to preach these last three messages I have with you in this part of my life on faith, hope, and love. And before you get done with today, you're going to say, was that message about faith or hope? It's going to do a little bit of that to you today. That's all right. Hang with me. Faith, hope, and love. And how do we come to that? How do we come to a spot where we know I am a person trusting and trusting in the right things? Today's message is going to examine that because there's really just two paths to follow, and we have to look. We're either a person with faith in the right things, or we have what I would call mistrust. Okay, we've put our trust in the wrong things. And sometimes we don't even know we've done that. And so I use that word, it's a little softer, mistrust. You know, we've put our trust in the wrong places. When I think about this, we're going to use Jeremiah 17. You see that on the screen, so you want to find your way to Jeremiah 17. And if you know the Bible and you've used it some, Jeremiah 17 holds that famous verse, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right. So we kind of know that verse and maybe a couple things to go with it. But the context to the passage is really important. We study God's word. We want to know the context. What's being put together here so that we don't misinterpret it in our lives. So I'm going to lay the Jewish context or the Israelite people, how the original audience, how they would listen to this, because the context is right in the passage. And then I want to lay a context for how we can listen to the principles that are in this passage. Godly principles or truths that we should follow as well. So Jeremiah's day, it's not a good day. He's writing to a people that are going to be in exile because they have grievously sinned. Matter of fact, this passage, if you start reading the first verse or two, and you might want to do that while I'm talking, you see that there's technology listed here, some of which I didn't know existed or was thought about. And, you know, it just goes to show so many things we don't know. But it starts out and it says, talking about sin, and that their sin is etched by an iron tip. Think about that. It says, the very sin, literally, the passage says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. And then it gets even worse. He says, with a point of diamond. I didn't even know they understood using diamonds that way. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of Judah's heart and on the horns of their altar. Think about this. What he's saying is, there is no mistaking how sin has warped this people. It has marked this people. This is what represents this people. Now, I had one of my children mark my van. Did you ever have that? With a tip of a stick. And it was a very obvious 5-year-old jack-o'-lantern on the side of my red van. This was a number of years ago now. And it was able to be buffed out, not too bad. Can you imagine if the same son had used a screwdriver? We're past, it's not funny, Gary. We're past buffing it out, right? I mean, it would be etched in that van, and without significant work, it's staying there, right? That's kind of what this passage is saying. It says, man, the sin of Israel is not some like passing thing that they kind of need to get over and get past and get fixed. He said, this thing is etched with iron, an iron pen. Worse than that, with a diamond-tipped iron pen. And he says, this is where it's written. It's written in their worship. It's really what it's saying. Because it says the tablet of their heart, that part of them that makes them them, their belief structure, that's what our heart is. He says sin, when God looks at their heart, all he sees is the sin on their heart. And the sin in this passage, by the way, the main sin, really the only one he focuses on, is mistrust. So it's written on their heart. Literally, what's written on their heart is someone else's. You know, it's not God's heart. It's someone else's. And he says, and because the heart is a little hard to picture, I mean, we think of it as a little organ that's pumping, but that belief structure, that's kind of abstract how to picture. So he says, he's representing worship. He says, their sin is written on the horns of the altar. So on the bronze altar, their sin. It's the same as writing Baal. It's a false god etched right into the bronze of that altar. I mean, how despicable. They're offering sacrifice to God, but what it really says is he's not really the focus of my worship. And because Israel has been this way and been this way for a while and been this way so prevalently as a nation, he says, you're going to have to let go of your inheritance. Matter of fact, life is going to get bad for you. Matter of fact, he says worse than that. He says, my wrath has been kindled and it's been kindled eternally. Oh, eternal wrath. That's not fixable by human means. Because humans, we don't do eternal so much. You know what I mean? We had a start. You said, well, I'm living forever. Yeah, but you had a start. So you can't fix eternal as a human. So he looks at Israel, I mean, in real serious fashion in this context and says, you're totally in trouble. I don't even know what words to use. They're in trouble. Our context is not like that. I don't come to preach to you and look at you and say, this people, Calvary, they're despicably written on in the heart. I don't feel that way about it, okay? I don't. I want to preach this message as a warning, okay? A caution. Now, it's possible that you are that person I was starting to be funny with. It's possible that you have, as the passage is going to talk about, that you've absolutely turned from God and you are going a wrong direction and on your heart is written someone else, someone else's. That's possible. And if that's true of you as an individual today, as you hear this message, listen for the hope of this message, okay? Because there is some. So I don't want to walk by that. Some of you, that may be where you are. But for us as a church, as a whole, I look at you and I think, oh, I don't think of you as like in some pattern of sin that's disaster. But as we look at our context of being in transition as a church, I'm transitioning from this position to a chair and serving in other ways. And you are searching for a lead pastor to say, okay, how's that going to work? And who? And all the pieces that go with that. This passage contains, I think, a careful warning to us. And I'm going to preach it from that direction mostly, because you're not Jews in the day of Daniel, okay, and Jeremiah, where you're headed off to Babylonian captivity. And so I'm going to preach from that direction of what sin could be etched on our heart, if you want to think of it practically, etched on the walls of this building that would create disaster. You say, well, any sin would be bad. It would. But the sin that this passage covers, this idea of mistrust, trusting in the wrong one, would be the foundational disaster for us in transition. And when we go through times that are change or different, it's very easy to grasp a hold of human things that bring us comfort. It's easy to act that out then in sinful ways with each other when life is uncomfortable. And if we start to sin against each other, you know, the New Testament says, be careful that you don't consume one another. So I might say, be careful that you don't write on each other's heart, to keep with this passage, wrong things. And we write wrong things on each other's heart when we don't point people to Christ, or when we live in a way that's not pointed to Christ. We can easily mark them and draw them into our very example of what we're doing. And I think this passage is a warning for that. So let's look at the warning. Two paths. If you look at the passage, we're at, in a sense, if we can put ourselves there today, we're at the crux of where we have to decide, because every day is like this, we have to decide, which path am I going to go down? If we can have that next screen come up, that'd be helpful. Okay? Which path am I going to go down? And you can't walk the middle. I mean, you're going to go one direction or the other. There's no in-between. There's no straddle in this case. And in the passage, it would lay this out, two paths. First, it says, cursed, look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts, the word can also be translated hope. You say, wait a minute, I thought the next message was about hope. It is. But trust and hope, very similar word in the Old Testament. This word that's in this passage can be translated either way, because you think about it. If I trust in something, that's where my hope resides. Okay, that's why the words interchange. So he says, cursed is the person who trusts in man and makes his arm, or makes his, and makes flesh, I can read, makes flesh his strength. The reason I said arm is because to make flesh his strength, the word is often used, it's actually often translated arm. Okay, so makes arm his strength. That sounds weird to us in some ways. It's used primarily, this word, of the arm that sows seed. Sometimes it's even translated sow. Okay, because what do we trust in primarily? I mean, when things get really bad, what's the number one thing you need? Water. Number two, food, right? If you don't believe this, take kids backpacking. I've done this. And give them less food than they want. I gave them plenty, but it wasn't as much as they wanted. They still talk about it. 20 years later. Someone just did this last week. Remember that you just about starved us, Pastor John? Like, you look like you made it. You know, I mean, when food's taken away, I mean, it has our attention, doesn't it? So he's picturing this, our trust. And we don't understand this as Americans, because most of us have always had plenty to eat. Not all of us, but most of us. So trust, I mean, cursed is the one who trusts in what he is doing to provide for his provision. Now, see, we don't think about sowing seed. Most of us don't do that to eat. But some of you sow, you know, 403B, IRA, you know, 401K. And this is our confidence for how we are secure. I could always roll back on that if I need it. And in retirement, everything will just be set. I'm telling you, Trump may spend it all. And it wouldn't matter who became president. I would have used their name there, okay? Because all the politicians seem like they've always done that. It could all be gone, right? All be gone. And I tend to think in America, we'd be like, oh no! We'd cry. I've been in Africa where they have the next meal at best. Most every African I was with. And they smile way more than us. And they're relaxed. They're caring about each other. And they have their mission clear in their mind. I think because in their case, it wouldn't matter how much energy they do. Life kind of turns out bad from the practical standpoint. And so they've realized, I mean, just after a while, you're like, you know what? It's not going to matter. And so that caused them to say, well, then what does matter? And many of them have picked what really matters that will show up in this passage. He said, cursed is the one who trusts in flesh to provide. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who makes hope in mankind. We do this so often. Matter of fact, to trust in man is, it would say in the passage, is to turn away from the Lord. Because he said, the one who makes flesh his strength, who trusts in man, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Their heart, that one that's been etched, has turned away from God. Literally, he's repented from God. We always talk about repentance as I'm going toward wrong things, sin, depending on myself. I need to repent and turn toward God. In this case, he says, you had God with you and you've repented from God. You've turned away. Every time we trust in a person as our primary source, we are repenting, we're turning from God and turning to that person. The crazy thing about turning to a person is it's just so natural, isn't it? You say, well, my husband should provide these things. Should a husband provide certain things for a wife? Yeah, they have certain responsibilities before God. Should a wife provide certain things for a husband? Yes, there are certain things that a wife is supposed to do. So we have responsibilities, no doubt, that God has set. But our trust can't be in that man or that woman. It can't be in our ABF. Does our ABF have some responsibility toward us? Yes. For those who are newer at Calvary, that's our adult Bible fellowships. And you could join one. Just jump in any one you want. If you don't like it, try a different one. They're all shaped differently, and so are we. So pick one, be in there. They have certain responsibilities, it's true. But if you trust in your ABF instead of God, that's exactly what's happened. You've trusted in them, you've turned, you've repented from God. And when you trust in someone else, let me tell you what always happens. They fail because they're human. They do things like die. You know what I mean? People you trust in, they die. And then they're gone. And a lot of help they are then. You say, you're really whacked this morning. No, I'm just painting it clear for you, okay? This is how it works. Even a good, well-meaning person who seemingly always hits the marks, they can die on you and be gone, right? That's why you do not put your primary trust there. Because to put your primary trust there is to turn from God. And when you turn, people fail you. When people fail you, you get tired of people. I know you're going to look all innocent for the next couple minutes, but I know better. And we get tired of people failing us, so who becomes the one that we genuinely turn to? Moi, right? We turn to ourselves. And we live an isolated existence. And some of us do that with lots of people around us in some bombastic way, never letting anyone near our heart, but looking like we're producing all the right things. And some of you are a little more honest, and you look like a depressed lump of something. Right? I mean, that's what happens to us. Because we choose to trust in people. Now, you say, wait a minute, I thought love is supposed to trust. Yeah, you're supposed to give trust to others, but not as a primary source. We give trust so there's relational interaction. And the only reason we can do that is because our trust has not been turned away from God, but rather is very turned to God. That's the only reason I give you trust, because you're not trustworthy. You've all lied. So why would I trust you? It's illogical. I trust you because my primary trust is in God. Is it making sense so far? So when we think about this, we had two paths. And trusting in people brings a curse. He gives a little word picture for it. He says it like this, verse 6. He says, this person, these are two results in this little picture. He said, this person is like a shrub in the desert. Now, isn't that a welcoming feature? You know, now shrubs in the desert, he's not saying shrubs in the desert, like in God's earth, are a bad thing. But I don't think anybody grows up and goes, I hope I live in a God-forsaken place, uninhabited. No. He said, but that's what a shrub's like in the desert. He says, he's not going to see any good come. Because you know what it's like in a desert? Bad. And then sometimes it's worse. I mean, I've been in the desert in Mali. It says in a passage, uninhabited. It's just inhospitable. It's awful, okay? It's oppressive the entire time you're out there. Like every time, I'm like, you live out here? I mean, people live out there. And very few, because no one wants to be there, okay? Because when you live in a desert, that's all you get, all right? So he says, if you're going to repent from God and trust in people as you're sustained, probably yourself, understand this. No good's going to come. That's the curse. No good. And the second curse is isolation. You're going to be isolated. He said it's uninhabited. There's no one there. You will find yourself, at least on the inner part of you, alone. I can attest to this. When I went to college, in very well-meaning terms, I went after shaping my life and accomplishing certain things. I was going to get through college. I was going to be debt-free. I was going to set myself up to do the next thing in life. And so I set my agenda to do that. And I trusted mostly, I trusted in God, like kind of like a little spoke. You know what I mean? I was like this, like, oh yeah, I need a little God to work into my mix. And because I did that, I met Jennifer, like within the first couple of weeks. And she looked at me and she goes, I don't want to be around that guy. So he's moody. He's, ooh, you know? She wanted to be, why wouldn't she want to be around me? Because I was trusting in me, which changed everything about how I did stuff, and it produced isolation. It wasn't until about junior, senior year I started realizing, wait a minute, what's going on here? You might check yourself. You find yourself in this alone spot. Every once in a while, God puts us in an alone spot. It's true. He does that as a test. It's not always because of our sin, but often it's because we have trusted in us, at least in a primary way. Trust people. God says, if you trust people, there's a curse. Let me tell you what that word means. It means curse. That's all it means. I mean, we know what curse means, right? You're given, like, what's going to come to you is bad. That's what it means. You're just in a position of bad. So you have two paths in front of us. First path, you got to decide. You're going to be a cursed person who puts their hope in man and in their strength, or are you going to put it in God? That's obviously the other path. Let's go to that path, and then we'll try and check ourselves and see which one we're going down in this time of transition, or set ourselves up to go correctly in this time of transition. So the second one, look at verse 7, says, instead of cursed, it says, now blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Same word. Their hope is in the Lord. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Now, I don't even know how to say this, but there's something different about those two lines, right? I mean, the one says, I've turned, he trusts in the Lord. So he's turned to the Lord. But then he says, whose confidence or trust, same word, whose hope is the Lord. And it has this like visual picture of, I went from turning toward God to stepping into God, okay? Which the New Testament picks up on. He says, the Spirit of God is in you and you are in Christ, and Christ is, you know, you're in Christ and Christ is in you. You've become enveloped. The Old Testament would say, he's your refuge, right? You've gone from going, that I will trust you, Lord, to I am in that trust of God. It's very relational, like, intense in its word picture. He said, the person who is a part of God in that way is blessed. The word means happy. It means contented, right? They're in a good spot. It doesn't mean their life circumstances are nice, but it means they are in a good spot. He said, blessed is the one who puts their trust in God or the Lord, whose confidence is the Lord. And it gives, again, another word picture. Instead of this little bush, now it gives a picture of tree. He says, verse 8, he's like a tree. And there's two results here. Remember, the results of being like this bush is no good comes and you're isolated. And he says, but trusting in the Lord brings two results. It says he's like a tree planted by water, sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So what are the two results? The person who trusts in the Lord has no fear. Fear stops us from so much right and leads us to so much wrong. In counseling, as we work through problems, communication breaks down from fear. I'll give a man counsel. I'll say, well, you need to ask your wife this. If I do that, she's going to yell at me. Ah! So what does he do? Nothing. And how does that help the communication? Not at all. Right? Fear. You say, but what if she does blow up? Well, then you know what you're working with. Right? No fear. I mean, if she kills you, what happens? You go to heaven. And you walk in and God says, you did great, just like my son, Jesus, who died. Right? And you're supposed to be like Christ. That's all good. Except for the wife. She's in deep trouble. But no fear. I mean, I think things that are true, you can take to the worst scenario. That's why I do that. So you know your scenario is probably not like that. It's going to hold. She blows up. You're like, oh, now we know where we're at. Okay. So what do we do from here? What does God say? He says, the one who trusts in God, they don't fear. Matter of fact, he says, they don't worry. They're not anxious. A lot of us won't claim fear because we're a little too Sunday school-fied for that, right? We're churchified. Like, fear's bad. Not supposed to show fear. So, but I was just a little concerned. That's our word for worry. Just a little concerned. I was sinning. You know, he says, the one who trusts God, the tree, not anxious in a year of drought. And we're not, so we're talking in a bad kind of situation. Not anxious. Not anxious. Why? Because my roots, if I take the word for it, my roots are deep into who God is, right? And he is living water flowing into me. No worries. And as soon as I start trusting in me, I got big worries because I have very little to solve many things. How about you? You can trump any of my solve plan with circumstances in life like that. So I have good reason to worry if my trust is here. But they want to trust God. They're like a tree. They are people. The result in their life is no fear. And a corollary to that is that there is fruit coming out of their life. And you notice he says the person who trusts God isn't in a time of luxury. He says they're in drought, right? I mean, people who trust God are going to have times of drought. It's just going to be tough in their life. Sometimes some of you get to live tough till the day you die. I thought I'd get at least one amen there. Right? I mean, some of you have done it on purpose. You determined to serve God, and he's given you service that is hard. Because some of it is. And yet you know as you trust him in it, man, when the suffering's there, the fruit is greater. Isn't it? Because when everything's easy, how do you show patience? You don't have to. Right? How do you show endurance when it's just like, woo? You don't have to. How do you show joy? Well, maybe I could do that. But real joy comes out of endurance, doesn't it? So the suffering, the drought, it doesn't inhibit fruit. It might even be part of what launches it, right? For the tree that's planted by the river. I would say this, trees that are in drought by a stream are in drought at the same time that the tree 300 yards from the stream is in drought, isn't it? And the person who's living in that drought place, which tree do they go to? They go to the one by the stream, don't they? I mean, fruit comes when we're locked in, because when we're in drought, usually it means the people around us are in drought. Hold that thought, because it may have something to do with what transition can be like for a church at times. So the result of trusting in the Lord is, instead of curse, it's blessing. Now, don't you like that? I mean, that's a promise from God. So if you trust in man, God promises something to you, curse. But if you trust in God, he promises blessing. You say, well, I don't feel like I have any blessing in my life. Check your trust. Where is it sitting? Check it. There's blessing. Now, if you're like me, I read this passage and I go, okay, I need to trust in God. It's kind of cool that here he's writing this to people that are about to go into captivity, okay? They're about to be separated and shattered, and he's giving them the formula for how to have blessing in their shatter. So there's actually great grace by God in this passage. And he's laying out, I think, very quickly here in this last section, here's how you know if you're actually a trust God person. And I'm applying it that direction. I think in verses 9 through 13, there's two markers on the path of the person who trusts God. Look at verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So this heart, for the Jewish people, that's been etched by a diamond-tipped pen with sin on it, mistrust, trust in self, trust in government, trust in whatever the person's trusting in. It's been marked that way. He says, that heart is deceitful. It's literally crooked and slippery, isn't it? Because, I mean, I can look really godly and have my trust in people. And when pressure comes, it will get revealed. So it's slippery what can happen in the heart. I mean, we can make it look like everything's just fine by the way we define it. But he said the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Literally, he says, your heart is terminal. That's what the word means. It's incurable. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now remember who the passage is to. Passage is to people that are under the law. People who don't have Christ. I don't think this passage applies to us in that same way, because I'm a new creature. Amen? I have a new heart. Okay? And my heart beats with Holy Spirit in it. Right? And so for a very short period of time, I will trust in myself or people. But my heart goes, it just starts to pound inside of you, doesn't it? It goes, can't do that, not right. This is wrong. And I have to turn back, right? This is what happens to the believer. And we cannot be deceived by our heart if we open God's word and let the Spirit of God do his work, because we've been given a new heart. And it has no desire to go here. Matter of fact, that's why some of you are in such turmoil, because you're trying to live over here with confidence in people, and your new heart is going, I don't fit there. Because it fits over here. It's got a different name etched on it. It says, the heart is slippery, it's desperate, it's incurable. Who can understand it? Well, in our context, we can understand it. We can know what's in the heart because of having the Spirit of God in us. He says, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and prove the kidneys. Is that what your passage says? Go back and check. Some of you, how many of you have the word mind there? Mind. Anybody else have something else? I think there's another one. Anybody else, a different translation? What? I couldn't hear you. Okay. Oh, I try the reins. Yeah, okay. I know why they're going there. That's good. Anybody else? The word in the Hebrew is kidney. So I thought I'd put it there. It's fun, right? And mind doesn't really capture it well, what this passage is saying. The mind is involved with both the heart and the kidneys. Now you say, kidneys? Well, in the Jewish culture, the idea of our emotions or our passions, they assign to the kidneys, you know? Some of us, you know, when we were older, we heard things like, well, I have a quiver in my liver, right? Anybody ever heard that statement, you know? Just a few of us weird old people. Okay. Yeah, we assign emotions to different things. You know, that was gut-wrenching. right? That's close to kidney, right? It's gut-wrenching. My insides are just upset with this. I mean, so every culture, in a sense, the bowels of mercy, you know, we've heard that in the old King James, assigns emotions. We got to, because how do you explain emotions, right? So you want to put something that's tangible to it. And so that's what they were doing with the word kidney. But then that idea of emotions or our passions, he's saying, I'm going to test. Now, I wrote it in this way. Two markers are that you will trust. I wrote it in our notes, that you will trust the Lord to search your heart and test your affections in order to give to you. But the truth of this passage is, so maybe my notes aren't very good. The truth of this passage is God is going to search the heart and the kidneys. You say, well, I can't help what comes out of my kidneys. Now, don't be too silly with me, but a little bit. Can you help what comes out of your kidneys? Yeah, if you drink Mountain Dew, different things come out of your kidneys than if you drink water. Am I telling the truth, biologically speaking? Okay, good. So it's a good word picture. So can you affect your desires and emotions? Absolutely. What you feed, your passions, and I might say your mind, and your heart's the same way. Can you affect what gets marked on your heart? Yes, by what you do and by what you think. By what you do and what you think, it changes the heart, which is our belief structure, and changes our emotions, which so often drive our belief structure. That's why I think he puts both there. They're not equivalent ideas, heart and kidneys. But he's saying this belief thing that steers us, we can control, we can affect it by what we do. And so he's looking at Israel and he's saying, I'm going to check your heart, but what you need to do, they need to confess their sin so that God could, in mercy, take off that which has been etched on their heart, that he could change that. And at the same time, though, if we don't let, I mean, God's going to search our emotions. He's looking at our passions and he's saying, they're yuck. They're yuck. Now, he's not saying be passionless. Believers are supposed to have passion. We're supposed to have emotion that comes out. Matter of fact, I get concerned when believers sing fantastic things about God and they sing it kind of just like this. And I think, there could be lots of big lights going off inside their brain. I mean, we don't all express the same way. But there should be, there should be something that comes out of us emotively. Our passions, he says, I'm going to test those. And he said, when I test those, I'm going to give you something. And he's really talking to both groups here. Doesn't matter which path you go down. If you let wrong be written on your heart, he says, I'm going to give you something. And what does he give us if sin is written on our heart? And he examines it. He gives us, it says, according to your ways. So we went the path of cursing, so we get cursing. You know, I told you, that's what happens, right? I go this path, and I get isolation. I get loneliness. I get helplessness. That's what I get because I've chosen that. He says, God says, I'm going to examine your heart, and I'm going to give it to you. Exactly what you've held to. He says, I'm going to give you according to the fruit of your deeds. So you do wrong, you're going to get that fruit, which is all the calamity. Young people, understand, calamity usually comes because you've chosen some things that are wrong. Every action is going to have a reaction, spiritually speaking. And God promises that. He said, I'm going to search your heart, and I'm going to go after that. Now, I've listened to some of you say this way more beautifully, poetically, and deeply than I've probably ever said it. I've listened to some of you in counsel during times of disaster. Look at me and say, God tried to teach me this 10 years ago. Tried to teach me to let go of my trust in. I've heard these very words. And you could put several things in the blank. To let go of my trust in. And I knew that's what he was teaching me. And I did not do it. They turned away from God. Everyone else may have thought they were living fine, because it's not always outward. But their trust was here. And what did God give them? He gave them the fruit of that, which was usually incredible disaster, that once again, because of God's mercy, was pointing and pushing at that thing, saying, don't trust that. Look what's come. Stop it. And at that moment, if they would turn, and many of them have, that give this testimony. They've turned and said, I'm going to trust God. And I'm telling you, their life is disaster at that moment. So much so that they're just so wise, they go, I'm going to step into God. I'm going to absolutely make him my refuge. And when they do that, let me tell you, what always comes, no fear and loads of fruit. And so you say, but I'm in the disaster spot. That's what I think is the cool thing about this passage. So when you're in disaster, let me tell you what you ought to do. Turn, repent of that wrong, and trust in God. And let me tell you, these disasters, they're rooted in the mistrust, trusting in the wrong thing. So the one signpost, let God search your heart and your emotions. The reason I wrote it like that instead of, the fact is God's going to do that, but if you ask him to do that before you get so far down the path, He is so kind to show us, yep, that's wrong. Embrace that, turn more quickly so we don't have to have the cursing that comes. That's one marker of someone who trusts. I think the other one is to make the Lord's throne your sanctuary of hope. Look at verses 12 and 13. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of your sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away, those words should sound familiar. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. It was written on their heart and on the throne of the horns of the altar. And he says, now they're going to be written in the earth, which is like they're dead. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. They've not chosen to put their roots down into that stream of water. Isn't that a beautiful passage, how he ties it together at the end? A glorious throne set on high. Let me tell you, God gives to every person according to our trust. And the one who trusts in the Lord, what comes out of that? He gives us according to our ways. We get the hope that it says, the hope of Israel. We get the hope of Israel. It's going to be in a New Testament church sort of way. Let me describe it. This word hope is not the same word that I've translated trust and hope earlier. Matter of fact, it's kind of a weird word. It's often translated yarn. Are you confused yet? Because I was. Yarn, what does that have to do with hope? It's translated weave or weaver sometimes. And sometimes it's translated hope. And the word, Hebrews like this, it's a word picture. It's this picture. So if you trust in God as people, he says, that becomes the hope woven together of the people of Israel. So he's talking to individuals, and then he brings it together. He said, Israel's hope, what weaves them all together is trusting in God. And where is the place of that weave? He says, in the sanctuary of God, before his presence. So let's apply this to us as believers. Each of us has a choice to make. We have to say, I am going to trust in the Lord. And when you trust in the Lord and I trust in the Lord and someone else at church trusts in the Lord, God then weaves together this thing called community, which is hope, right? It's a little picture of heaven, by the way, when we do this, right? He weaves us together in that hope that is where? In his very presence. Think about where you have presence or where you have hope. Isn't it when you're in the presence of God with other people? That is the richest hope. I can have hope when I'm in the presence of God by myself. It's true because it's God in me. But there is something even more powerful to experience that together. So let me take a couple of minutes to talk about this in our context of transition. It's probably been flitting through your head in different ways. Well, let me say it negatively first. If we trust, let's say you did this. This would be unexplainable because it doesn't make sense really. If you said, oh, Pastor John's leaving. He's the dude that keeps this all woven together. Let me tell you what you'd have. Cursing. That's what you'll have. At no point should you trust in a pastor, lead or otherwise. No. You say, well, he's the one that gives us our vision. If your trust is in your vision, that's a human thing. Cursing is what we get.
fear is what we get. Fruitlessness and isolation is what we get. And doesn't that happen sometimes in transition? People, their eyes on the individual and what he has done or who's going to come next, and there starts to be a scattering of sheep. Scattering, that's isolation. Instead of going, wait a minute, our hope is in God, which will create, weave the hope of Israel in the presence of God as his people. I've met with many churches over the last 20 years who've asked for help in their transitions. And they're like, but we've been going at this so long. God, we need somebody. It's been a year and we have no one. Really? You're trusting in the fact that there's no person there? I mean, what are we trusting in? You think that person coming is going to change anything? Any man who comes is but a man, could be dead tomorrow, has no power over circumstances. None. Rather, well, I don't want to get positive yet. Negative. I think I've got to give at least one more negative here, okay? I think about what we trust and we say, God, it's been so long. I talked to these churches and they said, but we don't have vision because of this. We need a man to come who will give us vision as a church. And I say to them, you have that absolutely backwards. The direction of a church comes from the church, not a man. It comes from Christ, who is head, and his word that is written. You don't lack vision because you lack a pastor, okay? Vision comes because God has laid out what we're supposed to be, right? What are we supposed to be? Reconcilers of people to Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be people who trust in God. And if we knit our, and I say we because I'm going to be in the seats with you. If we knit ourselves together, and a trust in God, our vision is clear. And it'll make a pastor go, can I run with you? I mean, literally. It would make a man who loves God go, I want to be with that. Right? Because we're being what God wants. The other negative I was going to give is about me. If I go over here and I say, man, no guy's going to understand and be as good and da-da-da-da-da-da, whatever. I will be proud and be negative, and it'll be like etching with metal on the walls of this building. And worse yet, it'll mark it on your heart. This is something that concerns me in doing transition with you. It's hard because all the right I might have done, I can etch wrongly into you by misstepping right now. And I'm not worried about that, but I know my heart, and it's not a pretty place. It needs constant work by God. And so if I lean that direction, you say, Pastor, let me take that diamond tip pen from you for a moment. Can I take that? Because that would not be good, right? I mean, we have to do that with each other, right? Because leadership can do the same thing. They say, we know what's best for this church. Really? You don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. Do we? We have to be really careful not to trust in ourselves and in man, but rather trust in God. Because trusting God, there's going to be fruit. There's going to be weaving together. There's going to be a clarity when we make that where we live, trusting in him. That's what he's promised. It's interesting. I preached really these same truths out of Hebrews a while ago at our church. I think it's been a little over a year. Where without faith, it's impossible to please God. But when we have faith, we have blessing or reward from God. And the reward in that passage was that we have God with us. We're with him. That's the reward. And this passage is really saying the same thing. If you trust in God, you will be woven together with hope in the very presence of God. So the gift from God that he says, I'm going to give according to your works. If your work is trusting God, woven together, producing his fruit, let me tell you what the gift is. It's him. And that's where our hope is. Lord, we're tangible people. These are some spiritual thoughts, but they have real practical human outworking. Help each one of us to work in this humbly and test it together. Lord, we do submit to you as your body, because we know what being woven together before you, how great that is. We've enjoyed many days like that. May we strive for that by just simply trusting you. And whatever we say or do that moves from that, may we just be quick to stir one another up to trust you, Lord. Because then we'll really be able to love and produce what you want. I thank you for this body and their careful listening today. Encourage them with it. In Jesus' name, amen.